Well, like I said, I'm Ryan White. I am the pastor here, and I have the joy of diving back into God's Word with you today. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. We'll be kicking off in verse 10 today. And last week, we had the incredible blessing of Rachel Hoffman taking a risk to come up here and to share with us her expertise as we sought to better understand what God was teaching us in this letter. And kind of the money quote from last week was this: like a physical therapist, God seeks to get this body and each part within it back into alignment. And to avoid such treatment risks further injury, both to ourselves and to others. So our first step as individuals, our first step as a congregation, is to come to the great physician and accept his diagnosis that not all is as it should be. And that's why we needed Rachel, because she's our resident PT, our resident physical therapist, to kind of illuminate the fullness of what this image meant. Because here in the book of Titus, it is as if the church is on the chiropractor's table. Now, I have no expertise, but if anyone wants to volunteer, I can push on you. We'll see what happens. But that's because God here in this letter, what he's doing for the church is he's administering treatment, right? He is setting us right for the sake of both our thriving and his mission. And as we read in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, the first kind of body system that the Spirit is working on is the leaders of the church. Maybe you'd say the neck and shoulders, right? And we learn that every church needs godly leaders. A church is more than its pastor and elders, for sure, but it can't grow straight without a few people who are charged with teaching sound doctrine and modeling what godly living looks like in practice. And the Cretan church, to which Titus, who's the guy who received this letter, was sent, they were in desperate need, we discovered, of a renewed leadership core. And so Paul has instructed him. Paul's kind of this apostle who's he's off in prison at the time, but he's giving instructions for the kind of building up of the church globally. And he says, raise up shepherds for the churches on the island of Crete, that they're both blameless at home and blameless out in their community. No one can bring an accusation against them. We need folks whose profession of faith is reflected in their expression of faith. Folks whose faith and knowledge of the truth, as it says in the very first verse, accords with godliness. And so last week, we kind of powered through those five vices that should never characterize a Christian leader and the seven virtues that should. And just rapid fire review, these renewed leaders, they must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or greedy for gain, or prone to drunkenness and violent bullying. But they must be hospitable. They must be lovers of what is good and beautiful and true, exercising discipline and integrity and self-control. Paul says they ought to be holy, those who hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So Paul says, the church needs godly leaders. And then in our passage today, he's going to say, why? He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The church in Crete needs Christ-reflecting leaders, because what they have right now are these destructive models of leadership. And the first word that Paul uses to describe these corrupted leaders is insubordinate. They are kind of don't tread on me, independent renegades with a suspicion of authority. They refuse to submit, to obey, to follow leadership they disagree with. They do what they perceive to be right, come hell or high water, and they reject any hierarchy or institution that would seek to say otherwise. They consider themselves accountable to themselves alone. And this is where I can already kind of tell that this little passage of Scripture is going to hurt as we dive into it. Because while we don't have the sunshine and beaches that Crete does, this kind of feels a little bit like a Pacific Northwestern vibe on this rugged independence. This is, I can tell, going to be one of those big adjustments with a loud pop when the Lord gets us back into alignment. And Paul labels these leaders the circumcision party, which, side note, sounds like the worst kind of party ever. What are you doing after church today? I'm going to the circumcision party. Want to come? Yeah, sorry. Self-control, self-control. It's a good thing. But as you read the New Testament, we discover that both Paul and Titus actually have some history with these guys. We can eavesdrop in a conversation or in a passage in Galatians that Paul's talking about a past run-in with this group. He says this in Galatians 2, starting in verse 1. He says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So we got both the author and the recipient of our letter are in this story. I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, that's the Christian leaders in Jerusalem, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see, when you give Paul a pen, he's not a shrinking violet. He is this passionate, even fiery communicator. And what he's referencing is what God was doing in the church in Antioch. This was something that we dug into in our series, the book of Acts. The leaders in Antioch felt prompted by God's Spirit to start sharing the good news of Jesus, not with just with the Jews in their city, but also with the Gentiles. And what they sensed is that God was saying, the door is open. Come find a home and a future and a life with Jesus. I know you're outside our boundaries, but Jesus is inviting you to come. You don't have to become Jewish first to become a follower of Jesus. you can come directly. And Paul is confident in this word, but he seeks to have some dialogue. He wants the wisdom. He wants some confirmation from the older church there in Jerusalem. So he goes to kind of, he treks out to Jerusalem to share what God is doing in Antioch, to get their thoughts, their feedback. And as he goes, there's another group that kind of comes out in opposition. They speak very loudly. They claim to be speaking for the mother church of Christianity, and they say, no, 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 no. You cannot do this. If a Greek is coming to Jesus, they have to first become Jewish and then become Christian. And we hear this in Acts 15. Unless you're circumcised, these are those of the circumcision party. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then a little bit later, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Sure, you can join our church, but you can't upset the apple cart. You need to look like us culturally and politically and religiously if you hope to belong to us. All are welcomed, but dress like us, talk like us, eat like us, vote like us, pray like us, sing like us, and all will be fine. And it's such a sharp contrast with Paul's great line, which is, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And so this prompts Paul, who's kind of the foremost evangelist to the pagan peoples of the Roman world. He throws down. He raises a stink. And what results is ultimately what you might call the first council of the global church. You get leaders from all different kind of wings and branches of the church meeting in Jerusalem to seek the Lord's face, to pray, to listen, to ask for wisdom of how do we navigate this kind of tricky situation. And you can read all about it in Acts 15 and Galatians 2, but they essentially come to this place of unity as they've sought the Lord in prayer. And they say, with conviction, Gentiles don't have to become Jews first to be followers of Jesus. Sure, yes, they have to reject the kind of sexual promiscuity that is so endemic in their culture. They have to say no, not just to the sleeping around in licentiousness, but there's pederasty and temple prostitution, and there's all sorts of other kind of things that are out of step with God's revealed will for human sexuality. He says, they got to say no to that. And then he also says that we can be conscientious as we're coming together as brothers and sisters. Hey, when we're mixing cultures, let's not poke each other in the eye. If you're sitting down with a Jewish believer, don't have the big bloody steak that was sacrificed on the altar of Zeus, right? Like, that's, we can adjust in order to manifest God's welcome to one another. And so all this happens 14 years before the writing of this letter. Paul and Titus were literally in attendance at the Council of Jerusalem, and the decision over a decade ago was carried out to all kind of the Gentile churches. It went out to the four corners of the earth. It should be a long settled issue at this point. But it's not to the rebel leaders of Crete. They say, we don't recognize that old authority. That was like 14 years ago. That was forever ago. You say this is a closed issue, a settled issue? No, it's not. We're reopening it. If you want to be part of Jesus' club, you got to do what we say, which is circumcision, food laws. That's the way. And Paul, as he's kind of passed through Crete, and he's kind of an older gentleman on his way to the end of his journey, I can kind of sense him like limbering up. He's like, oh, these guys again. These upstarts, these deceiving, empty talking. We need to silence these guys or they will shipwreck the church. And then he goes on in verse 12. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. That's spicy, Paul. And maybe a little culturally insensitive. Imagine if I told you Americans are always violent, headstrong rebels who will do anything to protect their economic interest. How would that land on you? It would raise your hackles. There might be, you know, maybe a little truth, but it's also not charitable at all. And it's definitely not the whole picture. But Paul's not launching verbal bombs from the outside. He and Titus are discussing this matter as insiders. Remember, as far as we can tell, Titus is Cretan, and Paul pretty much sounds like he was in the tribe of that circumcision party before he came to the Lord. Because he too was an immigrant Jew who is passionate about Jewish identity. He too was once a member of the Pharisee party. And the only difference is now they claim to be following Jesus as well. And notice too that Paul's not just parroting a cultural stereotype. He's actually quoting a famous Cretan philosopher and poet named Epimenides, who is seen here falling asleep for some reason. And Epimenides was surprisingly frank and honest about the character of his own people. He's saying that Cretans blur the lines between what is true and false, good and evil, and they're just in it for the money. And he's not just saying, hey, Cretans are all dirty pirates. He's actually identifying this place of cultural brokenness. And I don't have kind of space to unpack this concept fully today, but I believe that Scripture would argue that every kind of culture and ethnicity carries with it its own unique set of blessings and gifts, as well as its own unique set of brokenness and baggage. And Paul's identifying that this current problem in the church on Crete is actually rooted in a deeper kind of cultural brokenness there. So do you want to know why, what kind of Epimenides is talking about? Why everyone called Cretans liars? It actually dates back to a different argument before Jesus was even on the scene. Back when that area was all just pagan Greeks, there was... the Cretans said something different about Zeus than everybody else did. So everyone agreed that Zeus was kind of, for them, the high god. He was the leader of the pantheon of gods. And they all kind of agreed that, you know, sometimes he behaved badly. He'd disguise himself to seduce women. He'd lie. He'd trick. He'd get his way. And those in kind of Greece proper would say, well, the gods will do what the gods will do. You know, what can we say? How can we, like, talk back? Oh, well, that is what it is. But the Cretans started to say a different thing about Zeus. They used to say, no, you don't get it. We know the real story of Zeus. Zeus was born on our island, and he died on our island. So the Greeks are like, what are you saying? You're lying. They're like, no, no, no. This was a wily, scheming, dishonest Cretan man who upon death was divinized. He was made a god and took his place as the chief of all gods. So the Cretans are not saying like, hey, this is what gods do. They behave badly. Oh, well. They're saying, actually, this is the pathway for us to divinity. We're the sons of Zeus. And therefore, if we live like him, we'll be like him. And the rest of the Greeks, and even philosophers like Epimenides, says, do you realize this false religious claim that you're making has totally corrupted and bent your character? That's why everyone said Cretans were liars, because they were saying the wrong thing for their perspective about Zeus. Now, Zeus is out of the picture at this point. But Paul's saying that same brokenness of your identity being skewed by saying the wrong thing about God, it's happening again. And it's corrupting again your character. Don't you see? The character of Christian leaders is being corrupted by this false claim about what the gospel truly is. Right? Because they're saying that Greeks first have to become circumcised, pork-avoiding Jews to choose Jesus. It's tweaking everything. And Paul says, rebuke them sharply. Not because we want to throw them out of Christ's family, but so that they might become sound, health-producing in their faith. And he continues in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So where did the Cretan Christian leaders go wrong? What was their error, and why does it lead to such disastrous consequences? Well, Paul says, and it's partly motivated out of a desire for financial gain, that they have jettisoned kind of that traditional core of the gospel, and they're demanding that folks jump through these additional hoops to come and be welcomed into the life and family of Jesus. And Paul says, no, that's not the gospel. The gospel says, it is for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not the circumcision. It's not which religious traditions you hold to. It's not your cultural heritage. It's grace and grace alone. Not grace in this, not grace in that. Grace alone. But that's just part of the story. It's not just that they've drifted into theological error, but it's that this false teaching has corrupted their character as well. They thought they were fighting the battle, but they were actually losing the war. And while they've kind of jettisoned this traditional gospel, it's actually left them defenseless against the culture's temptations. They focused all their efforts and their energy on this foolishness, and they never noticed that it left them without the resources to resist the corrupting influence of Cretan culture. They were vulnerable, and they had no antibodies to resist the infection. So as they're kind of obsessed and bickering about all the wrong things, they've never noticed that their lives look nothing different from the pagans all around them. They're indistinguishable. They believe they're fighting the good fight and they're profiting too, which is great, and they never realize that there is no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They're giving their island no example of God's transforming power at work, no proof that Jesus has defeated the powers of evil, sin, and death, and is making all things new. So what do we do with this passage? Sometimes I wish the Spirit would bring more kind of fluffy, encouraging, less perilous texts. But we're committed to studying God's Word in all of its fullness, which means we get to these moments where it feels a little dangerous. This text feels like a razor blade without a handle, right? It feels like if you keep messing with it, you're going to get cut. As I meditated this week on what does this text mean for our church in our day, I want there to be this easy, comfortable one-to-one analogy. I want to say, hey, look at those false teachers, those misguided, malicious heretics who falsely call themselves Christian. They're disrupting whole families. They're shipwrecking the faith of many because they're unwilling to hold to Christ's truth in its wholeness. And look, they're profiting too. Reject those people. Rebuke them sharply. And I notice in my own heart there's a tendency to want, and it's easy, to associate these Cretan rebels with the Christians in our day with whom I already disagree. But I think it's even more perilous territory than that, right? It's not just, hey, look at those corrupted, misguided Christians over there. It's, hey, look at us corrupted, misguided Christians over here. And this passage kind of hits too close to home. We're reading about a church who's gotten obsessed with the wrong things to the detriment of the gospel. Man, what have we been obsessed about these last couple years? Trump, CRT, masks, vaccines, kind of trying to bend a traditional Christian sexual ethic to fit kind of a changing culture. Maybe we thought we were fighting the battle, but we were actually losing the war. Maybe if we were to assess, maybe we are too indistinguishable from the hardened pagan Americans that are around us. Maybe we're giving no evidence to our hill and our valley of the transforming power of God's Spirit, unable to offer any hope in the face of humanity's brokenness or any proof of God's coming kingdom and God's remaking of the world. I almost want to say, beware of this text, because it is perilous. It may cut you, as it's cut me this week. And we're left with Paul's instruction. Rebuke them sharply, so they may be sound in the faith, so that they might not cultivate that pernicious spirit of insubordination, so that they might not be empty talkers and deceivers. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach the word, and let the word teach you. We were studying Titus as a men's group the other day, and one of our guys said, don't say that this is like a chiropractor's table and this is what the Lord's doing, because sometimes when you go to the chiropractor, it hurts. And you leave walking out kind of like beat up and sore. Like, nah, I don't like that. Well, have you read Titus? Sometimes it does hurt. But we walk out of treatment on the road to health, on the road to wholeness, on the road to increased effectiveness for what we were created to do. I praise God that in 2 years of turmoil and fighting and distraction within the church, that someone like Shirley responded to the prompting that the Lord was doing, and that we were able to be here to come alongside of her in her journey and to point her to hope, to point her to forgiveness, to point her to life made new in a relationship with Jesus. Let's not get obsessed and distracted about the wrong things. Let's focus on what we are called to do, which is to teach God's word and reflect his heart, his character out in the world. Let's pray. Search us, O God. Know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. Amen. I want us to respond to this passage with singing. Because the positive act, besides the pushback and rebuke, the positive act that Paul gives to Titus is you lean in to that life-producing teaching. You lean in to what God actually says about our world and us and our hope and our future. So as you sing this song, as we sing this song as a song of response, let it be our embrace of the life and the wholeness and the truth to which God calls us. May it be the first step in our acts of repentance where we turn away from just the junk we got caught up with, the things we thought were so important. And not that there's nothing important in those things, but what is most important is Christ and his coming kingdom and his heart for his table to be full on that last day. Amen.